Let's start with a scripture here. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's why I'm here. I'm in the were, past tense category. But how did I get to here? So we need to start back. You know I look 28, but I'm really 58. Just turned 58 in June. And I grew up in a dysfunctional American family. Anybody else? Yeah, and it's so common everywhere I go when I say that, just start nodding their heads. Now, my mother, who was a born-again Christian believer, married a non-believer. All right, that was my first strike against me. So an unequally yoked house, which, by the way, goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, the Jewish people were told once God brought the Jewish people together and we had and he called them his people. You know, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not to mix with the other tribes. They were not to mix with the other people. They were to stay pure within themselves, not to be unequally yoked. Now, someone, they did evangelize. People did know about the one God. They accepted that, and they would become Jewish. They would convert to Judaism. So, and then you could marry. But that's not what happened here. But my father, we'll call him Archie Bunker. I guess everyone here would probably know who Archie Bunker is. It's ancient television, if you don't know what that is. But it was a television show in the 70s and 80s about a bigot from Queens, New York. And I swear Norman Lear had a camera in my house and was taping my family. I could swear by it. I could sue him for whatever reasons I could find. So I had Archie Bunker for a father. And the only difference between Archie Bunker and my father was two things. Archie Bunker had some mixed up belief in God, and Archie Bunker claimed to be an atheist. I mean, my father claimed to be an atheist. And then the other difference is that Archie Bunker was not physically violent, and my father was to one of his kids, to me. I'm the oldest of four, and I got beat up on a regular basis. I can remember when I was 8 years old, it was a cold autumn day, kind of rainy like this and cloudy, but it was cool, and I was out with my playmates playing, and Dad was in the driveway working on the car, and I knew he was about to explode. He was a rageaholic. And I was too close to run away. I was too close. I knew I was going to get accused. I was going to get blamed. I was going to be the focus of his wrath and anger. So I turned around and I looked at him, and that was in front of my friends. And I said, "You hate me, don't you?" He turned back and looked at me and laughed as he took the Lord's name in vain and says, "Yeah, I hate you." That wasn't a revelation. It's like, I knew that. I knew that. At 9 years old, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ in a junior church service. It was the real deal. My mother took us to church, not consistently all the time, but frequently enough. And so I gave my heart in a junior church service to Jesus Christ. Like I said, it was a real deal. Felt that weight lift off my shoulder. Didn't know I had one until it was gone. And then my father got worse, more violent, more angry, more of a rageaholic. And then when I was 10 years old, a friend of my brother's found his dad's Playboys, and we started looking at them. The neighborhood boys would get together, and we started looking at them. And now that's, we're talking in the 60s, early 60s, right? What we were looking at then is prime time tonight, but then, we were watching it. We were looking at it. We were titillated, tantalized by all that we were looking at and seeing. And then a boy who was across the street, a couple of years older than me, he and I discovered sex. Here I am, sexually active, starting at 10 years old. Found out how it worked. And what I got in that moment, I wasn't getting at home, I wasn't getting in school, and I wasn't getting in the church. I got affection, I got approval, and I got affirmation. Somebody was touching me without hitting me. Somebody was talking to me without screaming at me and calling me names. Somebody made me feel like I had value and worth. Besides, it was sex. It felt good. I went back for more. Knew deep down it was wrong. But the need of a little boy for that affection, that affirmation, and that approval from somebody of the same sex was so important, I went back for more, knowing that it was wrong. So I became what James, in the book of James, calls a double-minded man. In all my ways, unstable. So I went through all of that, went through school, went to Bible college after high school, went through a tornado on April 3rd, 1974 in Xenia, Ohio. I remember that. That's why I'm scatterbrained. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. But it was the largest tornado outbreak at the time, up until the 2000s. So, you know, remember that day very well and the aftermath of it. So came back from college, and I became an LPN, which stands for Licensed Practical Nurse, also stands for Lousy Paid Nurse, and started working as a nurse to supplement my income because I'd run out of money, and I was so conflicted. I was struggling so much with the same-sex attraction, felt so much guilt and so much shame. I came to this point where I had to commit suicide or come out of the closet, and because I had some fear of God, I thought coming out of the closet was better. So I did. And this is the days of the disco, you know, the disco ball and all that kind of stuff, you know, YMCA, all the John Travolta dancing, you know, the Saturday Night Fever, that's what it was called. So I could do all those dances. I can't do them now on my knees, you know, that 58-year-old thing kind of has afflicted me here. But, you know, and it was fun. It was glamorous. It was, you know, all this kind of stuff. But it was also at the same time that the AIDS epidemic hit. We're talking the mid-'80s, early to mid-'80s. And they didn't call it AIDS then. They called it GRID, gay-related infectious disease. Not very PC, is it? So they, you know, discovered that it was a virus, and they called it the human immunovirus, which I find very interesting that this virus attacks the very trigger of the human immune system, which is the T cells. That's where it goes first, is the T cells. Amazing. So the very trigger, the thing that turns your immune system on, is the very thing the HIV virus destroys. I just find that it's so specified. And then they called it AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. So I became a volunteer for the Dayton Area AIDS Task Force. And I was a friend of these guys who were dying of AIDS. And they knew my Christian background. I got to know them a little bit. They knew that I went to Bible college, all this kind of stuff. And so they would ask me, does God hate me? Am I going to hell? Would you read my favorite Bible verse at my funeral? Would you do my eulogy? Would you tell my son and daughter what happened to Daddy? And I did all those things. It was really rough stuff. So as I'm taking care of these guys, you know, I would give them their medication at home, take them to the doctor, cook a meal for them. One of them insisted on cooking a meal for me, and all I can tell you was it took them hours because they had no energy. It was a couple. They had no energy. It took them hours to cook this meal. So, you know, but, you know, with patients, you know, you just sit there because they wanted to do this. And I'd go to the hospitals and visit them, and I would do their eulogies. I'd go to their funerals. I'd go to the viewings, go to the graveside. And after a while, I was done with that because I watched over 100 of my friends and acquaintances die of AIDS before I quit counting. And there have been many more since then. In fact, just recently in Washington, D.C. area, a friend of mine, his name is Henry Smith, 84 years old, has had AIDS from the very beginning. You may even have met him. He was with Anthony Falzarano's group, and he just passed away from AIDS. But he came to the Lord, very faithful to God and all of that, but suffered quite a bit. But he lived to be 84 years old. Part of that, too, is because he had chronic lymphocytic leukemia and he was getting chemo. I sometimes think the chemo is what helped check the AIDS, the virus, too, along with the medicine he was taking. So that's what helped him to live so long with it. So like I said, just that recently, it just keeps happening over and over again. I come people that I've known that are passing away from AIDS. So I am involved in the homosexual lifestyle. There's pleasure in sin for a season. I was having a good time. And then it wasn't a good time anymore. But in the process of that, you know, I'm very promiscuous, knew where all the porn shops were, very addicted to porn. And I want to talk about that a little bit later, about the scientific stuff. But just so you understand how all of this progresses, how the trap is laid and how we get pulled into it. But so I'm doing all of that, and a friend of mine took me to, a guy I was dating, took me to this fancy reception of the Human Rights Campaign Fund, as it was called then. The Human Rights Campaign Fund was the largest gay and lesbian political organization in the country. It ranks as the ninth largest of all independent political action committees and chiefly responsible for the billions of dollars in AIDS research and support money that comes from the federal government. I still remember the commercial. So very impressed by these guys. I was so impressed. They're extremely professional. They do their job. They knew what they were doing. That was also the reception when I first had caviar. That was the nastiest stuff I had ever eaten in my life. You remember the movie Big with Tom Hanks and he's spitting it out? I was a little more demure than that. I wasn't that obvious, but I was trying to wash that stuff down just as fast as I could go because I might as well have just taken a whole thing of salt and ate it. But anyway, so I was at this reception and I was so impressed with him. So I got involved with the Human Rights Campaign Fund. And they taught me how to do grassroots activism, how to read legislation, how to lobby my elected official. And besides that, Congress called us normal. Orrin Hatch, the Republican from Utah, Mormon town, called us normal, meaning that when we went to lobby, the women were in skirts and the men weren't. So we looked normal. But we were lobbying for all this other stuff. I only wanted to be a part of this organization from the very beginning. My intention was because of the AIDS epidemic. This is the group to get the money to do the research for this infectious disease. But it didn't take long that I was involved in all of it. All of it. I lobbied for the Ryan White AIDS bill. I lobbied for the Breast and Cervical Cancer Reduction Act. So why would the gays be involved in that? Because the lesbians. Because when you do not carry a child to term, when you abruptly end that pregnancy, you are one-third likely, 30% more likely to develop breast and cervical cancer because it's such an abrupt, and they know this. The studies are there, you know, and they were using that until they got what they wanted with this research, and now you're not allowed to talk about it. Nobody wants to hear it. That information is you know, they just can't do it. So, so I'm lobbying for these things, but I also then started lobbying for the Gay and Lesbian Civil Rights Bill, which is an amendment to the Civil Rights Act of 1964, and Ted Kennedy was the one that has done that. In case you haven't noticed, we've moved way beyond anything like that. But it wasn't done legislatively. It wasn't done by a vote of the people. It was done by judicial fiat. And that's how they've been accomplishing their goals over and over again. So, have an audience at the door. Yeah. So here I am involved in all of this, but I'm absolutely miserable. Some of you may know, what is her name? I can't even remember her name. But she ran abortion clinics in Texas, and she became a multimillionaire doing that. And she has since come to the Lord and fights the abortion agenda. But Carol Everett, and she and I were at a Right to Life event in Steubenville, Ohio, of all places. And she and I were talking, and she took to me, and she looked at me, and I was telling her my testimony and her testimony. She says, Greg, you know what? When you find yourself where you don't want to be, you do everything you can to justify being there. Yeah, that's the truth. That is the truth. So I'm miserable. I'm not liking where I'm at, but I'm doing everything I can to justify being there. Besides that, I didn't want to give up the porn. I didn't want to give up some of the stuff that I was doing, although a lot of it I hated. Absolutely hated. So as time goes on and I watch that 100th person die, you know, I'm to this place where I don't want to be here anymore. I don't know what to do. And part of my work as a gay activist, now I was a volunteer. I was not employed by the Human Rights Campaign. I had my own business doing consulting to nursing homes. But so I'm involved doing all of this kind of stuff. And what I would do because if you ever saw my bio or something like that, you know I don't do anything halfway and I get over-involved. So what I would do is I would watch Christian television, you know, you people, you Bible-thumping, homophobic hypocrites, you know, Christians. And I would watch things like the 700 Club. I wanted to go through the TV and choke Pat Robertson. And as the Lord would have it, his sense of humor, I've been on the 700 Club probably about 20 times now, most of it because of news stories, but about a couple times in studio because I was being interviewed. So God has a sense of humor. And then you remember there was PTL, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, you know, the Rivers of Mascara, that was for their entertainment value. And then was the lady on TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, with the pink wig. She since went home to be with the Lord. But I would watch those things, and I would be so angry and scream at them, and I'd say, that's not true. I was born this way. There's nothing you can do about it. But deep down, I'm wanting, you know, is this true? I don't have to be like this. I can change because I really wasn't happy. And most of the people are in the lifestyle. Initially, yeah, they're happy. After a while, not so much. Not so much. But when you live a lie, you defend the lie. And you tell yourself more lies. So I'm watching television, doing all this stuff, and going to Capitol Hill three or four times a year, coming back, lobbying the elected delegation from Ohio at the time, and doing all this stuff, and still miserable, raising tens of thousands of dollars out of Dayton, Ohio for this organization. And it came to a point where I just started to question everything. And then Archie Bunker, my father, gets sick. He had an abdominal aortic aneurysm the size of a grapefruit, and they had to do a resection. And who did he want around? Me, the nurse in the family. So that's what I did. I, dutiful son, raised right, knew what to do, but I want you to know I hated that man. I hated him. So I'm there, go to the hospital with him. I remember when we were doing all the pre-op tests, you know, the prothrombin times and the x-rays and the other, you know, the EKGs and all that kind of stuff. I thought, well, the EKG doesn't matter. The man's heart is not doing very well because of this aneurysm. So, but they were doing all the stuff they had to do to protect themselves. And then we had the 9.5-hour surgery to take the grapefruit out and resect the aorta. And the surgeon, I remember, said it was like sewing lead pipe back together because his atherosclerosis was so severe. So I was with him, and he was on that ventilator for 2 weeks. And then they took him off the ventilator, and they put him back on the ventilator for another week. And then he finally got to go home. But he was in and out of the hospital like a yo-yo for years, several years after that. So it's 1992, Thanksgiving weekend, and I am so fed up with everything. And I'm watching Christian television, and I'd watched these discussions of people who had left the homosexual lifestyle, men and women. Then TBN had a panel discussion. It wasn't just one or two. It was a group of five or six talking about how they had left homosexuality. One of them had full-blown AIDS, but he was still talking about how he had left homosexuality. Amazing. And that he had came to the Lord because he'd had sex with this guy, and the guy that he had sex with is the one that told him about Jesus. However, Lord, whatever you want to do, you know, he's God, he can do what he wants. But, you know, but that's how it happened. So I'm listening to all this stuff, and finally I picked up the phone, and I'm calling this guy 2,500 miles away from where I lived in Santa Ana, California. And I had a hard time saying what I was doing. I had a hard time telling him that with this call. That's called shame or conviction. I was just reading in Corinthians, and he was quoting Psalms about blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not hold against him. It's a great verse. And because, you know, most of the New Testament is the Old Testament, especially with Paul. 60% of what Paul wrote is quoting the Old Testament. Well, he was a Pharisee, so I guess he learned it. We'll get to that one in a minute. But so, you know, where was I going with that? I'm watching this, and it's called Shame and Conviction. And finally, I blurted out. I said, I'm gay, and I don't want to be like this anymore, if there's any hope or there's any help. And this guy chuckled, and I got a little indignant. He says, no. He says, you're just the seventh or eighth person tonight who's called for the same reason. Meaning, I'm not the only one that wanted out of homosexuality, and I'm still not. This isn't Winnie the Pooh, and I'm not Tigger. I'm not the only one. You know, if you ever had kids or grandkids, you know Tigger from Winnie the Pooh. So I said the sinner's prayer. I knew the sinner's prayer. There weren't any bells or whistles or fireworks that night, but I had some peace. And of all places, Pat Robertson and the 700 Club direct me to a church. So, you know, I'm going to this church, the Assemblies of God Church, which is where I'm at now. So I walked in there with my overly highlighted blonde hair. And that's probably why it's falling out now. But so I walk in this church, and they're fine. And when the music director found out I could read music and carry a tune in a bucket, he put me up in the choir, and I've forgiven him since then. The women's section of this choir was the envy of any choir director anywhere. They were fantastic. Oh, my gosh, they were great. Then there was the men's section. They didn't know how to read music. They couldn't blend at all. And there was one guy in there who thought he was the men's section all by himself, and he was tone deaf. It was that bad. It was really that bad. They were fingernails on the chalkboard bad. So I'm helping them with this Easter cantata and doing this kind of thing. And remember, I had starved my soul from the Word of God, from everything that was God, for a decade of my life. So I couldn't wait. I was a C&E Christian when I was in the lifestyle. You know, Christmas and Easter? That's when you showed up. Yeah. And some of my Jewish friends, Passover, they'd go to temple, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. But that's all he did. That's all he did. And they were right back in the bars. So, okay, fine, you know. So every time the church doors were open, but the pastor there was a little on the edge. And one of the sermon times, I'm sitting there in the church, and we had two services in this church because they were outgrowing their building, 8:30 and whatever it was, 11 o'clock. And I would try to make it to the early service. And I was sitting there, and he yelled out the word, "Sodomite." I was like, oh, my gosh. I thought, I didn't hear that, did I? And sure enough, he said it again. Those sodomites. And it wasn't that I was offended. I was terrified. I'll never be able to tell this man where I've been, what I've done, what my issues are, get help, prayer, counseling from him. I could never trust him. You know, I thought, they'll tar and feather me and put me out in front of the church with a big red S for sodomite. I said, God, you got to do something. Well, it's Ohio, which is kind of like New Jersey in the weather, just as bad, especially around February. It's just a great time to be there. So we had an ice storm. It was in January, and they called off church, you know, where I was going. But I wanted to go to church. I didn't want to watch it on television. So I called it. I was driving up and down the road between Dayton and Cincinnati on Interstate 75, and there's this church they were building, and it took them forever to build it. So I looked up the name of the church, Solid Rock Church. I called it up, and this hillbilly answers the phone. And I said, are you having services today? And the guy goes, yeah, we're having services. We always have church. Come on down. Like the price was right. So I drove down there, slip sliding away in my Chevy Corsica, you know, coming into the parking lot. And I had no idea what I was walking into. All right. This is a great big church, big fan-shaped sanctuary. And, you know, I got parked and I come in there and I'm dressed in a suit and I walk in here. And on this side of the church, you know, from the back door, there's the podium, big stage. And this church had a couple thousand people, but there were about 300 people in it, but it still looked empty, you know. But over here is a biker group, bikers. Now, I had no clue from the parking lot because they didn't ride in on their Harleys. So they hardly drove their cars in here. But they were dressed, the chaps, the leather vest and jackets, you know, the big fat wallet connected to the chain. Yeah, they were in there. And it said God Squad embossed on their back there. And I'm like, oh, yeah, cool. This is great. They were sitting over here and I went over here. Sit down. Then I'm watching the choir. Of course, they had a smaller number of the choir, but they had a great big choir, but it was a smaller number then. And I was very impressed with them because everything was choreographed to the music. So they were moving and grooving to the music, and they had waves and signs. I was quite impressed. And then the preacher gets up and starts preaching, and then I recognize that voice. The hillbilly who answered the phone is the preacher. And I thought, I've got to come back. If anything, for the entertainment value. So as the double-minded man, I became the two-timing in the church. So I'd go to early service at the church in Springboro, Ohio. I had 20 minutes to drive from there to get to the church down the road in Monroe. So, and I walked in there, and there's a woman preacher. And see, in the church I grew up when women preachers were harlots in skirts. It was just a bad thing. So my traditions and theologies are being set on their head. And she's a much better preacher than the pastor was. And he's since passed away, praise the Lord. He was such a good man to me, so good to me. But his wife really preached. And one Sunday she talked about her baby brother who died of AIDS. And I thought, wait a minute. Okay, God, I see what you're doing. Then another sermon she preached on hell, and you knew you didn't want to go. And then in another sermon she said this to everybody, and the place was packed. She says, if a prostitute, if a drug addict wants to come into this church and hear the gospel and that bothers you, we need your seat. And I thought, hey, that'll preach. So Easter Sunday happens. We had the cantata that weekend. People came to the Lord, and nobody left because of the men's section. So it was good. It was successful. So that Sunday night, though, they had Sunday night church. So that Sunday night, I drove down there, and they had a woman preacher there that night to start a revival. Her name was Peggy Richards. Okay, I'd never heard of her before. And here's another woman preacher. So I'm sitting there in the back, and she had a message tailor-made for me. She talked about God the Father, a father's image, and a father's love. I was in the blender. When she hinted at an altar call, I was up and down the aisle. And you know, the enemy will lie to you. And I was a boo-hoo and snot and slobber and mess. You think I'm ugly now, just let me cry. So scare the smell off a skunk. So I had my knees down there at the altar. And but in my heart, I'm saying right then, I said, God, if you have taken me back, if you are really going to use me, I got to know, and I got to know right now at that second. Son, there's a call on your life. Raise that boy up in the striped shirt. And I felt the usher's hands grab me on the shoulders and lift me up. And through the tears, here she came, high heels, padded shoulders, and PhD, Pentecostal hairdo. You know, the taller it is, the closer to God you are. Praise the Lord. Yes. I was in the Hispanic church this morning, and I said, you have PhDs in Guatemala and Mexico, too, because I've been there. And there's some Pentecostal women down there that think that they got to have it up there. Okay, Mountain Assembly as missionaries. So anyway, so here she came, and she looked at me, and she had a handheld mic like this, and she's looking at me, and she says, son, you've been through the muck and the mire. She took the mic away, and she read my mail. She told me where I had been, what I had done, and then she brings the mic back. And there's no way this woman would have known that. She and I didn't go to the same bars. I'm pretty sure of that. You know, her PhD wouldn't fit, you know, in those bars. You know, with all that hairspray, it would be like the disco ball anyway, you know. So the lights reflecting off of it. So, and she came back to me and she says, what the enemy has trained you to do, God will use for his glory. Now, I'm a few bricks short of a load, so I didn't catch all of that. I didn't quite understand what she meant, you know, because for me, you know, the wheel's still turning, but the hamster's dead sometimes. It just takes me a while to catch things. So she said that to me, and I didn't know. And then fast forward here, a couple of months go by, and I get this phone call from Christian Coalition of Ohio, and they asked me to come and help them. So I had, you know, and I said, you don't even know me. And they said, we know you. We know a person that goes to your church who knows you. They've told us your testimony, and they actually know you at the 700 Club, and so they just wanted to know, would you come in? I was so excited. Now, I have this little friend at church. You know, she's a little younger than me, but she's a dwarf, and she's black. Hang on to that, because you'll need that for the story. So she's a dwarf, and she's a black, and her name is Vanessa. And I called up Vanessa, and I said, Vanessa, you won't believe this. Guess who called me? Christian Coalition of Ohio wants me to come and help them. And she goes, oh, the prophecy. And I thought, huh? I didn't know what she was talking about. She says, Peggy Richards. I said, oh, is she coming back? She says, no, you dummy. So she reminds me, and then it finally clicks. What the enemy has trained you to do, you will use for his glory. They taught me how to do grassroots activism, how to read legislation, how to lobby my elected official. So that training I got from one of the most respected and most professional organizations in Washington, D.C., taught me how to do this for the other side I am now using for the Lord. That's the message. That's what God can do with you. So, you know, I'm doing all this stuff and kind of, but Dad now, remember Dad. Dad is in and out of the hospital like a yo-yo. And you know how you get that call. It's, you know, 4 a.m. So you get the call. And, you know, Mr. Quinlan, your son, your father's in the hospital, and your mother wants you to come down. You know, I would have come down anyway, but to add that layer to it made me think, uh-oh, okay. So, you know, I get up and I take Scooter out. That was the dog, my dog at the time. I miss Scooter. So I took Scooter out, do his business, you know, and took a quick shower and got in the car and drove out there. And I get to the emergency room door and my brother meets me and he says, Greg, Dad has refused the ventilator. I go, oh, okay. So I walked into the emergency room. Ed is behind me, my brother, and there's Dad on the gurney, curtains pulled back. Respiratory therapist against the wall, my mother in front of her, between Marie and her. On the other side of Dad is my baby sister. There's a nurse, and then there's two doctors right over here. I look at Dad, and I said, Dad, Ed tells me you refuse the ventilator. He goes, that's right. I says, you know what that means, don't you? He says, yes, blankety blank, I'm going to die. So the doctor was there, and he had his chart out. He said, son, who was an RN, asked father, you know, I'd done the same thing. So we sent him to step down, you know, got a bed, and so we started the vigil. Now, as I was going out of the house, you know, to go to the hospital, I called the church, called a friend of mine, you know, to pray for Dad. Now, that's doing the dutiful, good Christian boy, but I hated that man. I hated him. So I'm there, and a friend came later, and she was sitting in the room with us, and she suggested that my mother and I go get some breakfast. So my mom and I went to Bob Evans and got some greasy eggs and came back. And she was so excited, and I and Mom were a little patronizing to her. She says, Greg, Dora, Harry prayed to receive Christ, and he did it twice. Really? Oh. Mom, Dad got saved. Yeah, that's Archie Bunker in the bed. He hated her, too. So he didn't like, of course, he didn't like anybody. So, you know, he probably said that to shut her up. I just didn't believe it. You know, this was him. Him couldn't do that. My mother and I noticed 24 hours later he hadn't taken the Lord's name in vain once. Now, that was not his habit. He couldn't complete a sentence or a paragraph without taking the Lord's name in vain. This is unusual, very unusual. Now, we had hired a nurse's aide to be with Dad, around the clock, because we couldn't be there all the time. And in my nursing career, as the chart inspector for Medicare and Medicaid, I was very behind on my reviews. So the lady that led Dad to the Lord and Vanessa, my friend, there's another thing that happened here, another funny little story. I'm sitting there, and I told Vanessa not to come to the hospital. I said, don't come. Pray from afar, you know. So, because this is Archie Bunker. So I'm sitting there, and Dad's in the room, and she shows in. She comes waddling in, and she's waving at me like this, and I said, I told you not to come. And she's waving back at me like, I'm coming anyway, smart aleck. So, and I thought, oh no, here it comes. She's going to say, you know, Dad's going to say something. He's going to say something. He's going to use the N-word. I know it. It's going to happen. She walks in there and she says, hi, Mr. Quinlan. My name's Vanessa, and I go to church with your son, Greg, and I came to pray with you. And I'm like, I'm just waiting for him. And he goes, okay, honey. What? You know, it's the invasion of the body snatchers. Who are you, and what did you do with my dad? Same time as Vanessa's done with that, here comes the nurse's aide. She's not black. She's boot black. Black. And she has an accent. She came off the boat from somewhere. I have the redneck trifecta in the room. I have race. I have handicap and a foreigner. Archie's going to go off. I can hear it now. So I'm just waiting for this all to happen. And she goes to Mr. Quinlan in her broken English, Jamaican. I can't do a Jamaican accent, but I'm pretty sure that's what it was, from the island somewhere. And she said, I need to do your vital signs, your blood pressure, your temperature, da, da, da. He takes her by the hand. He touches her. Okay. You know, my jaw's on the floor. This is not the same man. This is not the same man. Now, Wednesday night, Dad goes in the hospital early Saturday morning. It is Wednesday night. And I'm looking, and you know, we're all doing our thing, and the lady who led Dad to the Lord and Vanessa are standing in the door, like that's the door of the room. I'm looking straight at Dad, you know, in the bed. Melissa, the nurse's aide we hired, is right over here. And you know, I bought all these things for Melissa to read to Dad, being the good Christian boy that I am. I'm going to hurt myself, patting myself on the back. But that's what I was doing, you know, just all those good, wonderful things, because that's what I'm supposed to do. But I didn't like him at all. At all. I said, Dad, I'm so far behind on my reviews. I don't know when I'm going to get done. But as soon as I get done tomorrow, I'll come and see you. You know, he says, okay, Greg. I said, okay, Dad. Bye, Dad. So I'm walking out the door. He goes, bye, Greg. I love you, Greg. I was like sinking into the wall, deer in the headlights. Melissa looks over at me and says, yeah, I heard him say it. Now, you know, I go to a Pentecostal church, and so Vanessa and Darlene, the lady who led Dad to the Lord, are in the hallway having church. Oh, praise God, thank you, Jesus. Da, 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 and I'm I really am a deer in the headlights. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. You know, all this took place in, you know, just a few seconds, but it seemed like an eternity. And the lady who led Dad to the Lord turns around and looks at me, and she says, tell him you love him too. Yeah, love you too, Dad. Bye. I turned around and walked out. He went into a coma that night and died the next day. I would never have told that man, except in that moment, in that situation, that I loved him. Never. That was a gift from God. We buried him. In fact, we buried him, and a couple months later was my first missionary trip to Mexico City to the garbage dumps as a nurse. I get back, and years later, fast forward 1998. and 9. God is dealing with that issue of forgiveness. Now, there's this verse, you know, in the scripture that says, if you don't forgive them, my Father in heaven won't forgive you. You know, I call them the inconvenient verses, the ones you wish weren't there, you know, that you'd rather not look at, that you'd rather not have to abide to. You know, there's a lot of them in here. But they're there. They're there. And literally, I'm being chased down with that verse. The lady on TBN with the pink wig, I turn on the TV and she's reading that verse. I put on the radio in the car when I'm driving and that verse is coming across. Lo and behold, I would drop the Bible open and sure enough, that verse would come over. Now, you know that wasn't because out of habit that that's where this Bible would open up to, right? Because, you know, that wasn't a verse I would go look up. So, you know, obviously God was trying to tell me something. I get a big legal pad out and I start writing down all of Dad's transgressions one night. And it was a ritual at first, but after a while it wasn't. And that evening and that night, for a few hours, you know, I'm calling out to God, and I forgave my father that night. And what I noticed was, is after I did that, it was like a cathartic moment, I really, you know, forgave him. It wasn't like a flash of lightning. It wasn't like some snap of the finger. But I noticed days, weeks, and months later that the same-sex attraction had melted away. That unforgiveness was the bait of Satan. It was the hook that he used to keep me trapped there in the same thing. That's the word of God. That's the grace of God. That's the blessing of God. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the science here. Because what you need are tools. The only way you're really going to talk to someone in homosexuality to help lead them out of homosexuality is if they want to be there. And this is what I tell my parents in my parents group. I hold 2 monthly parents groups, one in Toms River and one in Livingston, which isn't all that far away from here, right off 280. And I tell them this, with their children, and some of them got a father in the lifestyle or a mother in the lifestyle or a brother. So I tell them, this is what you do. You pray for relational failure. That the relationships they have that keep them in that lifestyle, that hook them in there, their friends, and the relationship they're in, fail. That they fail completely. God can intervene in all of this. He can do that. Even when you don't want it, God can intervene. Let's take a look at the story of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to do what God told him, but, you know, God decided he was going to do it and provided the transportation, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Okay. So, you know, he can make that happen. So you pray for relational failure. But you need some other tools too. The excuses that they give. I was born this way. Quote, there are no replicated scientific studies supporting any specific biologic etiology for homosexuality, end quote. That's the American Psychiatric Association, May 2000. And they never changed that quote. Why? Because there's no reason to. There are desperation by some in the scientific community, particularly those who are gay, identify as gay or lesbian, to prove that they are born that way and they can't. Dr. Simon LeVay and his lover, I remember meeting them when his lover was alive. His lover is now dead. His partner is now dead. When I was with HRCF, as it was called then. And Simon LeVay had this brain study that came out when I was still in the lifestyle. And you might remember that. It was these nodules on the pineal gland, which is behind the pituitary gland. And he said, that's what made people gay. Well, when you took a look at this study with, 34 cadavers? Dead people. We didn't even know if these dead people were gay or not. And some of them were indigent. Drug addicts, alcoholics, you know. So we didn't even know any of those things. 34 subjects does not make a scientific study. And he came out on ABC News and said, it's important to say what my study didn't prove. And it didn't prove anything about sexual orientation. Now this guy is so desperate, he's going with this study about finger length. Yes, the length of your fingers. It's lunacy. But it's called desperation. They are desperate to prove and justify the feelings that they have. And I will tell you this. You think you're born that way. You feel like you've had these feelings all your life. Why? Because they start young. And right now, we're not only... for me, you know, it started early. Look how I was set up. Okay? I had a violent angry, abusive father, a mother who was hypercritical, just criticized and ridiculed everything. So I'm living in this, you know, I'm this little skinny ectomorphic kid that had no sports talent at all, except I could run. And because of my stature too, when I was in Little League, they could walk me every time and I could run those bases. That was the most athletic thing I ever had. And I learned how to run because I was running from dad. That's probably the only thing he taught me athletically. Not how to throw a ball, not how to hit a ball, none of that stuff. So anywho, he did take us fishing once or twice, I remember. So all those things being said and all of that kind of stuff, this is what I was going through. This is why you feel like you're that way. And it's not true, because you wire your brain by your behavior. Did you know that? You wire your brain by your behavior. It's not because it's something I have. It's something I've acquired. Homosexuality is a developmental gender identity disorder. Keyword, developmental. It's acquired, not innate. It's developed, not inborn. And that's a fact, but you don't get to hear those facts. There are hundreds of thousands of ex-gays out there, but do we ever get on television? It's very rare. Do we ever get to tell our stories in the public square? Almost never, unless it's in a hearing. And when it is there, they're mocked and ridiculed. I recently got thrown out of a school board meeting in Passaic Valley High School for their bathroom. Stuff that they were doing for the transgender garbage. And the reason why it was is that we did some research on the atheist Jewish school board president, who was an attorney, and I found out that, one, he has a lesbian daughter, two, that one of the things he advertises on his website is that he defends sex abusers, child sex abusers. And the stories that we did on the research, that this guy was cross-examining a 5-year-old with the perpetrator right there in the courtroom telling that boy that he lied. Nobody in there knew that. You should have, the students were even aghast at all this kind of stuff. He got so mad at me, he asked the police officer to escort me out of the room. So, you know, it's one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in is because people of faith are not involved in their government. That's the truth. That's the absolute truth. We need people running for school board and city council and dog catcher, as well as Congress and state legislature and president. I mean, if they were running for president, we wouldn't have what we got, the two choices we have now. You know, like I said, you know, the Satan in a pantsuit and the devil on Twitter. So this is what we got. Yes, and I actually, for the first time in my life, twice now, I have been called to a survey. You know, for one of those surveys. And the one was a live survey. It wasn't just a phone survey. There was a live person on there. So you would consider voting for Hillary Clinton? I said, no. On voting day, I'm going to hold my nose, ask God's forgiveness, and vote for Donald Trump. And she laughed. She laughed, too. She laughed just like you did. I said, because I can't vote for Satan in a pantsuit. And she didn't, I could hear her snicker, but she didn't, you know, laugh out loud. So, and it was the Democratic Party that was obviously making the survey. Actually, it's for the guy that's running against Scott Garrett. I'm now on the devil. I won't be cold again. All right. So, anyway, as I digressed. Here's what happens with this brain wiring thing. I want you to understand this. And this is how easy it is. When I first moved here, we had our offices in Whippany when I worked for the New Jersey Family Policy Council. I'm now with the Center for Garden State Families. I'm no longer with the New Jersey Family Policy Council. So our office was in Whippany. And then a couple of years after I was here, we moved and our offices were down in Warren. I had to find a new way to get to work. What was 14 miles, round trip, became 34 miles round trip. And after a while, you know, I found the way to go, and I'm going down 206 and da-da-da. I remember noticing after a while, I got to 287, and I didn't remember going through Chester, because I have to go through Chester, but I didn't remember that. And I was like, oh my gosh, did I run the red light? I don't even remember going through Chester. What happened? I rewired my brain, even this brain. I rewired it. You know, the one that's a few bricks short of a load, doesn't have all its oars in the water. The wheel's still turning, but the hamster's dead. This brain. So I rewired it, and it became automatic. My route to work became so routine, it was automatic. We rewire our brain. Now, what happens with one of the things we do as people of faith, we preach the don't. We talk about the don't. The laws, don't. Don't do this. Don't do not commit adultery. Homosexuality is an abomination. Well, by the way, there are 60 abominations in the Bible. Okay. 20 of them refer to the temple, and at least 40 of them for the rest of us, you know. So just so you know. And not keeping the Ten Commandments is 10 of those abominations. Just want you to know, anybody ever here ever lied? So just want you to know, you've committed an abomination. We're all guilty of them, all right? And homosexuality is one of them. So because it's part of adultery, it falls under that category. Why is it an abomination? Because God says it's an abomination, calls it detestable, and says he hates it. So why does he hate it? Because it's so far outside his purpose. It's completely outside his intended purpose. All right. Now, one of the things that we fail at this, and what we could do and should do, is not just talk about the don't, but the why behind the don't. Because in the why is the mercy. In the why is the grace. In the why is love. For example, we're told not to have sex until we're married. Not until that night that you are married. And what's the purpose of that? Why does he say to do that? You see, there's this thing called oxytocin. Now, not OxyContin, that's a drug. Oxytocin is a hormone. And the person who discovered it, which I believe was in China, the doctor called it the bonding hormone. What a hormone, huh? Also called it the monogamy hormone by some. Oxytocin is released during the sex act. Oxytocin helps you to bond emotionally, mentally, and physically to the person you're having sex with. When it's one person, over time, you bond to that person, which is what in Genesis, and repeated again by the Lord, says, you become what? One flesh. Amazing, huh? Here's another thing about that bonding hormone. Oxytocin is secreted by the mother when she's breastfeeding her baby, and by the baby when the baby is breastfeeding from the mother. The bonding hormone. Wow, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as he says in the Psalms. Just amazing that this has happened. So why is this so important that you don't have sex till you're married? Because it messes you up. When it comes to the pornography and illicit affairs and just sleeping around, you lose your ability to bond. You lose your ability to bond to that one person. You may love them deeply, but you can't focus on that person. You can't be intimate with that person emotionally or mentally. This is where we poison the well. But we also know, too, that God can make all things new. All things new. Genes. Well, there's the gay gene. Really? Where is it? Name it. What's its number? Who discovered it? Who independently verified the discovery of this gay gene? They can't give you an answer. Why? Because there isn't one. They have mapped the human genome. Dr. Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, Democrat, appointed by Democrat Bill Clinton. The Human Genome Project was funded and was supposed to last for 13 years. They were able to do it in 11 years. And what they found is that there are less than 30,000 human genes in the human genome. Now, of course, when you have 30,000, the combinations and intertwining and all that kind of stuff is pretty exponential there. But what he found out and quoted in his book, he wrote a book, Dr. Francis Collins. This is what he said, quote, homosexuality is not hardwired, end quote. This is the world-renowned geneticist, Dr. Francis Collins, who did the Human Genome Project, National Institutes of Health, who, by the way, is now the head of the National Institutes of Health under Obama. not under Bush, not under Reagan, not under a Republican, but under a Democrat. Because why? He's a Democrat. That's how you get those jobs. It's by party. So he has said this. Now, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Really? Well, let's take a look at what he did say. If you got your Bibles and you want to look, let's go to Matthew 19, which is loaded with a whole lot of Genesis. Now, I have to explain something here, too. This Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6, is also Mark chapter 10, just so you know. The same story is repeated by two different witnesses. So, and you know the story of the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. Now, some of you may not know this, but you see, a Pharisee was not an elective you took in college. You were born to be a Pharisee. You started at age 4 to memorize the Torah, the 600 laws. 600, right? 600 what? 613. Okay, I got to remember that, 613. I remember the 600. 613. It's great to have a Jewish man here to tell me these things. To verify my... So the 613 laws. Now, at age 4, we would call that child abuse now, but they started at age 4 to memorize these 613 laws. Amazing, huh? So Jesus is being a bit of a smart aleck here, because I'm so sick and tired of this wimp, limp-wristed Jesus they come out with. And back in my day, up until recently, Jesus was always blue-eyed and had a British accent. So at least nowadays, they're trying to get away from that, you know. They're trying to make it, oh, wait, he might actually be from the Middle East. Yeah, you think? He was Jewish. He was Jewish. So they're trying to trap him with any question they can. So they come up with this. So this is what happens. So the Pharisees come to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus comes back kind of with a smart aleck retort. "Haven't you read?" Like, duh. He knows they've read it. They know he knows he's read it. "Haven't you read?" Now, this is participatory class. I expect you to answer back. I'll let you know when. He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Stop right there. How did he make them? Male and female. Man and woman. The masculine and the feminine. The man and the woman, right? So it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve and Eve and Edith. It was the man and the woman. So the Creator made them male and female. Creator, capital C. And said, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father." Who's he leaving? His mother and father. He's not leaving his daddy and daddy's roommate. He's not leaving his two mommies. He's leaving his mother and father, the man and the woman, the masculine and the feminine. By the way, how did this man get here? We're adults here, right? It's because mommy and daddy got together one night, made happy, and sure enough, he shows up. That's how he got here. It took mother and a father to make him a man and a woman. We all know that, but, okay. He said, okay, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife." To his what? His wife. The masculine to the feminine. Not to his boyfriend, but to his wife, the woman. And then it goes on to say, and the two will become one flesh. That's where Jesus says they have sex. And then it goes on, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, let's take a good look at this. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Here's what happens in this piece of scripture. Jesus Christ defines marriage, family, human sexuality. All right here. He defines what it is, who participates, what happens when they participate, what the end result is when they participate. This is the definition of marriage. Well, homosexuality is not here. It isn't mentioned here. That's right, it's not. You know why? Because it's not part of the definition. And now for the Christian, Jesus Christ, perfect God and sinless man in one body, is quoting Genesis in five places. Five. And he can do that with the utmost authority because we believe he was there.
Right. That's right.
But this is God's definition. This is God's purpose. This is what He created. And why do we have the mess we're in? Because we're doing it every way outside of the plan. Now, if I tried to put kerosene in a gasoline engine, things were going to happen pretty bad. You know? Be really bad stuff. I have some bad stuff happening with my car right now. But, you know, it just doesn't act right sometimes and needs a little help. It needs replaced. Please, Jesus. But in the meantime, so I wanted to show you this. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That's right, because it isn't part of the definition. But Jesus never said anything about rape. He never said anything about child sexual relationships with children. Do we suggest that that's okay? No. No, of course not. Ever. Never, ever. There's more things I could talk about, but I do want to go back to one other point. Jude. One chapter, starting with the fifth verse. Now, Jude was likely a brother of Jesus, brother of James, who was a brother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers and sisters, his immediate family, did not believe that he was the Messiah until after he had resurrected. I guess when you saw him die and then saw him back to life, that might convince you he was, you know, God made flesh. But they didn't. But, and I also put this out too, you know, the Catholics tell us that the church was, the first church was in Rome. No, it wasn't. It was in Jerusalem. James was the first pastor. James was killed as a result of that. So I believe Jude was too. But let me get to the fifth verse. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment to the great day. And in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now, you know, the gays are saying that it was because of the sin of inhospitality. I didn't know that was a sin. But they say it's because of a sin of inhospitality. Well, Jude, a Jew, raised as a Jew, learned all the laws of the Jews, says right here, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't destroyed because of inhospitality. They were destroyed because they wanted to rape the angels that came to visit Lot. And they said it right there. So these other points I just wanted to make out to help give you some more. There is no science that supports anyone is born gay. Zip, zilch, zero, nada, none. 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 It is a developmental gender identity disorder that a very politicized American Psychiatric Association pulled from the list of disorders because they were bullied into doing it. And there's a great book that describes that. It's called A Light in the Closet by Arthur Goldberg. Yay, Arthur! Yay! And now that you know him, if you go get the book, you know, I'm sure he'll be happy to autograph it for you. I have the book, and I don't think I got you to autograph that. Oh, jeez. I know, really. Well, we'll see each other again, I'm sure. You know, we're too busy in the fight to not do that. So we'll get that done. So that pretty much ends what I wanted to tell you, what I wanted to talk about, to equip you a little bit on how to deal with this. The only way you're going to, as it is dealing with anyone and bringing them to faith, is first you have to have a relationship. I always hear this, you know, tell the truth in love. Love, 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 gag. Yes, of course you tell the truth in love, but it isn't love until you tell the truth. These seeker-friendly churches, they're very busy at being friendly, but you're not being a very good friend to the seeker if you don't tell them the truth, if you don't lead them to the hope, if you don't show them what it means to give up who you are, surrender yourself unto what God's laws and directions are. Okay? That's just the truth.